Invite God into the central place of your process. God, is this a place I should go? Is this a place I can manage right now in my heart? God, will you help me bring this up with him? God, you can do what I cannot. Help me to do what I can. And he will honor those prayers, and he will prepare you, and he will cleanse you. So while it's still cold, and while you have greater freedom of thought, think and pray about how you will utilize the beach this summer more wisely. But don't expect to just walk on without any difficulty. Ready yourself. But before I get sucked into the vortex here of practical do's and don'ts, of 10 tips on conquering lust, most of which would either strike you as needlessly legalistic, or you might receive warmly, but they really wouldn't grant you any lasting benefit. Let me point you to the things that will move the needle in your heart at the appetite level. Because if we deal with everything else, access and anonymity, and we never deal with the appetite, we just assume it's a foregone conclusion. I'm never going to have pure desires. I'm never going to get a hold on it. You're not going to have success in that way. So we need to have the needle in our heart, the affections in our heart cultivated. As Jesus made clear, everything we see manifesting in the flesh is just merely a surfacing, just the tip of the iceberg of the corrupt desires in our heart. So he said, out of the mouth proceeds from what was in the heart. That defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And so we need to deal with the heart. So Ephesians gives us the two following resources. One comes at the end of verse 4. It might otherwise seem odd in the juxtaposition against kind of talking dirty and being crude. Let there be thanksgiving. It says, give thanks. That is step one. Thank God for what you've got, not for what you don't. This is just, I think, well, it doesn't matter if I think it's important. It's important because it's in here. Give thanks. God has given us sex. You know, we say these type of things, but really think about this. God has given us sex as a gift. It's a gift. It's not a curse. It's not a curse. I felt for much of my life like it was a curse. I wish it just had no sexual desire whatsoever, because that would be so much easier. But it is a gift to be enjoyed. And God has given us sexual desires. Even though they have gone way off the path, he has granted to us desire to be fulfilled through sex. He has given us pleasure. He's actually form-fitted our bodies for pleasure. And I'm not great with biology, so I won't get into it. But God form-fit us for pleasure. That's not something to be embarrassed about. Sex is not purely functional. A manager I had when I worked at a pool store through college, I used to have great, deep philosophical and religious conversations with this guy, and he was quite wise. But one day he said this thing, and I was like, where is that coming from? And he was pitching this idea to me that kind of the only time God's presence has to withdraw from one of his children is during sex. Because it's like this animalistic, intense passion, and they're so passionate about each other that God can't come into that. So he's got to withdraw. And that's totally tapped. Because God made that. Why would God have to withdraw at a time of great pleasure that he made? Practically, I've done quite the opposite. I have prayed for sex with my wife, prayed for it, thanked God when that prayer was answered. No surprise there. I've prayed for my wife during sex, thanked him for those answered prayers during sex. And we have relished the gift that is given for marriage. But sex is not what I thought it was going to be when I was a horny teen. It's actually not the best thing in the world. And that's good, because it doesn't last. And some people will never have sex. But it's not the best thing in the world. It's a very, very good thing for a marriage. And it's a pretty horrible thing outside of it. And I think God meets us in that, unless we do it wrongly. So if you are married, thank God if you can still have sex. Thank God for him and enjoy it. And if you are married and you can't, or you are not married and therefore you can't, thank God for the billions of other graces and mercy, the billions that are new to you every day. Thankfulness for what we already have is a fantastic guard against focusing on what we don't have. Say, thank you, God, for my celibacy and what I can see of you that I maybe wouldn't see if I were married. Thank you, God. I can see things that I can tell married people are not seeing. Thank you, Lord. If you have a spouse that, again, you're primarily caring for and they can't care for you in a sexual way, thank God for them and their blessing on your life and what God wants to teach you in that. So we need to form a habit, all of us, with regard to this, of thanking God. Because there's a lot of good he's granted to us. It's not all good down here, but there's a lot of good to be thankful for. So that's very important. The second resource is really a return to a sermon from 2 weeks ago. I think it's the primary resource, and it's for us to learn to love. Love is the greatest overcomer of lust. And it's important here to get a proper, or at least a decent definition of love. Just reading a book this week or last that talked about love being an idea that we sort of intuitively get. But then when we try to describe it, it's got all this philosophical complexity. But we kind of feel our way to the truth of it. So here are a few definitions. This is probably not the best place to start. The fortune cookie from Dragon Palace of Wakefield, which is really good Chinese food, but not great on definitions of love. Love is the first feeling people feel because love is nice. a few other kind of definitional ideas here before we think about our culture's understanding of love. If we pulled out the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, get any number of responses. Interestingly, the first couple all seem to focus on attraction and affection and this emphasis on feeling, which is really what we see culturally. Strong affection for another rising out of kinship or personal ties. Attraction based on sexual desire. Affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest. Warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. It's not till you get much further down that you seem to get closer to a biblical understanding of love. Unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. So the beginning of understanding love, according to that definition, starts with unselfishness. It starts with seeing people or seeing God. Unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. Now again, culturally, I think the emphasis we see very clearly is the emphasis on feeling. Threw one of these away a little too early. It's on feeling, and also what we see in culture is really an emphasis on self when it comes to love. Self primarily. I think there's no louder love in our culture than self-love. And because of that, there is no clearer expression of love in our culture than self-expression. It's like to express yourself however you want. That's to get at love somehow. Because love's all about you. But I think sometimes, in our response to that, Christians can err. With this great focus on self, we might present to people, or a shallow reading of Scripture might present to people, that to get at love must be the total obliteration of the self. You've got to eviscerate yourself. You've got to die. I mean, Paul says in Romans 12, I want you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's a lot of sacrifice language. Even in this passage, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's like, do you have to die to love someone? Maybe I don't want to love. Is love a sacrifice, and is that all it is? Because some people make great sacrifices. But when we look at the sacrifice and their motivations, we think there's not a great love that's motivating that. It's an incredible sacrifice, but I actually don't see a great love. So in keeping with Madonna's understanding on this, express yourself. Sometimes the church has responded by saying, deny yourself. It's all, you know, you either self-express or you self-deny. You just let it all hang out and do whatever you want, or you just commit sexual suicide. But I would suggest that neither is satisfying and neither captures the essence of love. Because the heart of love is not death. It's disinterest with the self for the interest of another. It's not, you know, self-denial for the sake of martyrdom. It's for the sake of the joy of another, but also your joy with them. If we think really kind of broadly, philosophically about this, it starts to make a lot of sense. If we have our whole understanding of love tied to sacrifice and self-denial and just having no fun and just, I've just got to die because I want to love people, so I'm just going to die. I want to love God, so I'm just going to die. Well, did God only first love when Jesus died? Was God not loving in creation? Will God not be loving in heaven, where there is no more need of that sacrifice? See, we have to understand that while Scripture presents the greatest declaration, the greatest example of love in Jesus Christ on the cross, antecedent to that, behind that, is a love that's prompting the sacrifice. And that love is the commitment and the hope and the confidence that there will be a reunification, not a permanent death, a permanent joy, a permanent togetherness. And so all this to say, when we respond to a culture that just wants to express itself and do whatever it wants, for us to come across like all you have to do is just die, it's not satisfying, and it's not true. Because Jesus didn't die just for the sake of it. He died because he first loved. And he wanted to be reunited with us and enjoy us and take pleasure in us and us take pleasure in him. It's not a zero-sum game. We don't enjoy God's love and he never gets to enjoy it again. In relationships, we don't have to sacrifice our enjoyment so that we can love someone else. Love, while it is self-forgetful for the sake of a great interest in another, love affords us the opportunity of everyone experiencing fullness of joy and fullness of rapture and fullness of pleasure. And so our definition of love is important. We have to come to a better understanding of this love and be rooted in the love of God that stands behind his sacrifice. Learn to understand that. And we will learn growingly to love others. We need help with the Christian sexual ethic. We need lots of help. We need lots of grace. And we need to extend lots of grace to one another. Doesn't mean we can swap out truth for lies. But we need to want this help. We need to pray for it. Prepare ourselves. Seek God. When I think about this issue of lust, it hits all the way home for me. All the way home. My testimony is not my testimony without addressing lust that has been so pervasive and prominent as a sin in my life. Here lies over this issue my greatest regrets, my greatest griefs, but here also lies incredible and unspeakable mercy. For at these same points of struggle and failing in struggle, The cross has touched me in the same way that the coal touched Isaiah's lips in heaven and made him clean. I have been thrown upon the throne of God's grace more in the tumult of lust than by singing any song, reciting any psalm, or hearing any sermon. So should we keep on sinning that grace would abound? No. That would be a great offense and a show of great pride. But I thank God for his grace that has met me in my greatest failures. I thank God for his grace to get us up and going forward in his strength. Actually going forward, not just running on the treadmill, but moving, walking somewhere. I've had to learn the lesson slowly. I hope I've communicated well, at least on this point, that we should let past and present lustful temptations be just some of the reasons that we don't presume to have it all together merely because we as a church have adopted a statement on marriage that was really as easy to come to as stopping at a red light. It was just like, duh. Not much credit to us. Though we need to hold the line. And in light of the weight of extensive sexual sin that has crept in from the culture, that pervades the church and encroaches on our own hearts and homes, really, with unrelenting pressure, maybe there is no greater offense when we talk about sex in church than when we quickly shift focus off of ourselves and begin to pray different variations of the prayer of the Pharisee. Lord, at least we're not like the Congregationalist. At least we're not like the wobbly Methodist church or my own horrendous, truly horrendous and embarrassing silent prayers of my heart as a younger man. At least I didn't have sex. At least I'm not gay. It's horrible. At least I don't watch really hard stuff. At least I didn't type the search. I just suggested it and watched over the shoulder of a friend. At least I never purchased porn, which is now the freest thing in the world. These are not prayers that honor God because they're just not honest enough. They just don't deal with our hearts. So, back to that prayer that Willie read for us. In the face of the most prominent, notorious sexual sin in the Bible, David's adultery, that then set him up to commit murder. He looks only to himself, and in this profound way, he looks only to God, not because he hadn't offended brothers and sisters, not because he hadn't injured his own soul and sinned against his own body, he had. But he understood, and we must understand, this is why there is no safe sin, that whenever we sin, whenever we commit any form of sexual immorality, we are committing adultery with God. So he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And that was a heavy judgment when he lost his child. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight, God, you delight in truth in the inward being. You might seem to have it all together, but I know you, God. This is what you want. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I'll close with a reading of C.S. Lewis, I thank you for allowing me to go a little bit longer today. It was very important that I did. And this is a reflection that you can look at. I'll try to give you guys more resources for the week going forward. I think that would be helpful. There's this about 20-minute clip on YouTube called Sexual Morality by C.S. Lewis Doodle. The guy's name that's posting it is C.S. Lewis Doodle. And if you learn in other ways than pure reading, this will be really helpful because there's this visual representation of what's being spoken. And so the drawing carries through the video. But it's based upon a chapter from Mere Christianity. And there's two back-to-back chapters that are just really powerful and really helpful in my own thinking. One is on sexual morality. The other one is on Christian marriage. And C.S. Lewis writes from a position of weakness because he wasn't married, at least at the time of his writing. But he says this to encourage us, and I want to encourage you, because this issue, while I've been met with God's grace and mercy more on it than anything else, I've also been faced with the most fear and the most shame and the most discouragement over it. And so I just want you to be encouraged, as I am, by these wise words, just a few sections. Lewis says, God knows our situation. That's so important for us to hear. God knows our situation. He will not judge us as if we had no difficulties to overcome. What matters is the sincerity and perseverance of our will to overcome them. It says later, we may indeed be sure that perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often, what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity or courage, or truthfulness, or any virtue. Maybe this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. You see, the process is emphasizing more important than even necessarily the outcome. It cures our illusion, again, on the process, it cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves, even in our best moments, and on the other, that we need not despair, even in our worst. For our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. And I'll conclude with his concluding words here, just because it ties in the traps that are set for us in terms of pointing at others and their issues and avoiding ourselves, and as a result, really putting ourselves in grave danger. It says, finally, though I had to speak at some length about sex, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can that the center of Christian morality is not here. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. He's saying to become truly human. That's what we're going for. These two things, they are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither. Let me close in prayer. God, this is a lot for us to take in. And yet we need to hear more from you on this, because we have been told and at some points convinced of so many lies about ourselves regarding sexual identity and gender. The last 20 years has seen a marked decline in adherence to your word and the Christian ethic. And yet, sexual impurity and unchastity is nothing new. Lord, what we are asking is for you to train us to be grateful and to train us in your love. Steep us in your love. Ground us in your love that is not all about sacrifice, but actually aims to fulfill our greatest desires and bring us the greatest pleasures that are found only in you. Oh God, satisfy us in you. And out of that satisfaction, may we find strength to love and not lust. In Jesus' name, amen.